Our reading is from Numbers 31, 1 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the Israelites on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to the people. Arm some of your number for the war, so that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each tribe of Israel to war." So out of the tribes of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe were conscripted, 12,000 armed for battle. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, with vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for sounding the alarm in his hand. They did battle against Midian as the Lord had commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, Evi, Rekem, Zor, Hor, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, in addition to others who were slain by them. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. The Israelites took the women of Midian and their little ones captive, and they took all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods as booty. All their towns where they had settled, and all their encampments they burned. But they took all the spoils and all of the booty, both people and animals. Then they brought the captives and the booty and the spoils to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the Israelites at the camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside of the camp. Moses became angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and all the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you allowed all the women to live? These women here, on Balaam's advice, made the Israelites act treacherously against the Lord in the affair of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by sleeping with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by sleeping with him, keep alive for yourselves. Camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person or touched a corpse, purify yourselves and your captives on the third and on the seventh day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, everything made of goat's hair, and every article of wood." The word of the Lord.
Father, this morning, we ask that you would fill us now with your hallowed, your holy presence, your Holy Spirit, that we might see and respond to your word. We pray that you would cleanse us and give us new eyes, give us hearts to see and ears to hear, and give us help, Father. Help us and change us and work in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're really honest about our lives, we're broken. This world is broken. Sometimes we can pretend that it's not, but when anytime we take an honest look, we see it again, and we don't need to go very far in life to have reminders of it. And we, as broken people, take our brokenness with us everywhere that we go. Sometimes we read conversations through this brokenness. Sometimes we read incidents through this brokenness, misunderstanding what's being said and what's being done because of a hurt that we brought with us. Sometimes I feel like I am a guy who goes to a dinner party, and I'm sitting there and I look down and I say, "Oh, look," as I look at my own shoes, "I have a pair of shoes just like that." You know why? Because they're mine. And I wore them into the situation. But I do the same thing with my brokenness. I wear it into every situation into which I walk. Sometimes I take it with me into the text of the Bible, and I fail to see what's really going on because of hurt and brokenness that I've carried with me. So let's take some time and look at this text. I'm going to try and go a little bit slower than usual. In fact, if I start really speeding up, someone will do this to slow me down, because there is a lot here. And you see already that this is a tough text. And really, it comes after a tough text and after another tough text and after another tough text. But Numbers 30, which we didn't hear, deals with the vows made by women before they are married and made by girls still living in the house of their father. And God's teaching in Numbers chapter 30 is that a father or husband has one opportunity when he first hears of that vow to annul it. And if he doesn't speak at that time, that vow that she has made will stand. Now, I know what I first did with this. Well, that's unfair. This is about women, and it's about being unfair to women. But as I began to think about it, remember the difference between men and women in Israelite society is that women can change families and men cannot. And what this does doesn't devalue the vows of women. What it does is it allows the family that this woman now joins or enters into to determine whether they can bear the weight of this vow that she has already made before the union of the two households, so they can determine whether they can shoulder this. And basically what God is saying here, if we were to lift up an eternal principle from it, is that you must not force people into a commitment that they did not make or agree to shoulder. And this is going to become very relevant as we move on into chapter 32, in which Reuben and Gad leave their wives and their children there in the land of Gilead to help the rest of Israel fight and cleanse the promised land, clear out the promised land for them to move in. Let me give you an example. While they're there, a woman says, "Lord, if you bring my husband back from battle safely, we will give every cent of our income to you." And of course, the husband comes back and she says this to him, and he has one opportunity to say, "No, we really can't do that. We can't afford it." And so he has this opportunity then to say, "Let's reevaluate this vow, because otherwise this vow will stand for her lifetime or for whatever period of time that she's promised it. It will stand before the Lord." But because he wasn't party to the commitment, it allows him to become party to the commitment afterward. But it's going to become even more pertinent even sooner. It becomes pertinent here in this chapter that we're looking at, this slaughter of the Midianites. As I read about this chapter, I found that many people carrying their hurts have written a lot about this text. That many people who recognized their own shoes at a dinner party, like me, were walking wounded and found their woundedness in this text. But we need to be careful and try and see it. We need to lay a little bit of background, because in Numbers 22, we saw that Balak, as Drew preached to us, sent for Balaam and tried repeatedly to curse Israel and was unsuccessful. He couldn't do it. And so we see here in this chapter that Balaam and Balak talk, and Balaam makes a recommendation. If you can't curse them, you can at least trick them. And so they send for a host of Moabites who live about 30 or 40 miles away, bring them down to Shittim, down to the shrine of Baal Peor, and seduce these men and trick them into making a covenant with this false god, and thus deny their covenant with Israel. The end result is that 24,000 Israelite men die. Well, then we need to ask another question. If that's the background that God's calling them to respond to, who are these Midianites? And it gets a little bit confusing for us if we just jump in here, because we remember, wait a minute. Moses, when he ran away from Egypt, he stayed with the Midianites. He married a Midianite. His Midianite brother-in-law is their desert guide. Is this like genocide? Are they going to now wipe out all these Midianites? Well, no, because the Midianites are traveling, they're nomadic herdsmen, and they're set up in various clans, and each clan kind of has its own flavor to it, even though they're a people group. And this particular group that they have met there near the land of Edom has taken on Canaanite practices. And it's this particular clan that God has commanded them to wipe out. It's these particular people. So as we think about this text, there's a few things we need to keep in mind. The first of all is that Israel is not a warrior nation. And you can't just lay this on top of this text. These are second generation bricklayers. They're the children of blue collar workers, part of the Egyptian bricklayers guild. In fact, remember when they were headed out of Egypt, God said, "We're going to take the long way so that you don't see warfare and lose heart and turn back." Because they'd never fought before. This is not a bunch of marauding, looting people. The next thing is that Israel's being led by a direct command from God. This is a very unique situation. And so we can't lay this out as a paradigm for the way that we live today. People do us wrong and we cut down their family. This is not how it continues to work, but in this case, God has given them this unique expression of judgment. And the next thing is that the slaughter of Canaan and Midian only occurs after this long delay of God. Well, if you will, just turn to Genesis 15, 13. If this isn't a text that you have highlighted in your Bible, this is a wonderful opportunity to highlight it. Genesis 15, verse 13. And this is God speaking to Abram. And this is now 500 years before the Exodus. God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at an old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, when we look beneath the surface, this is what we see: that God would rather have his chosen people suffer through 400 years of slavery than to judge a people who behave wickedly before they have an opportunity to repent. Wow. Makes you kind of think, hey, why don't you choose somebody else? But no, this is the mercy of God. This is his grace. This is his love. That he gives these people an opportunity to show what their hearts are before he acts. And generations are nothing to him. He's beyond time. But he waits rather than prematurely judge them. I want us to notice something else. Flip back to the Numbers passage and look at verse 19. I want you to see two things. In verse 19, it says that Moses instructs them, all the soldiers, to camp outside the camp. And the reason is, in verse 20, "You shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and the work of goat's hair and wood." The soldiers are ritually unclean for having participated in battle. But the soldiers do something more. When they bring God's share of what was brought from the Midianites to the house of the Lord, they also bring a large amount of gold in verse 50. And it says that they brought it as a guilt offering. And this is an offering that when your conscience isn't clear before God, this really kind of indicates the hearts of these people. They, even though these people are their enemies and have done them wrong twice over, they're still guilty, still feel remorse over the shedding of Midianite blood. What we don't find here is a warrior culture. What we find is a deep respect for humanity. It's warfare with weeping. Something more that we find. What God does is he says that when you go into the land and you dispossess the people who were there, if you act the same way as them, then you in turn will be dispossessed. And so not only does God use them, his own chosen people, not only does he use them for a vehicle of judgment, but he says, don't act the same way or you will be faced with the same judgment. So God, in a way, isn't playing favorites here. And to see this as ethnic cleansing or tribal cleansing is to seriously misread this text. And this leads us to the problem of the girls. Take a look at verse 17. Numbers 31, verse 17. And there we have Moses instructing them to kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But the girls who have not known a man intimately, spare for yourselves. This is a tough picture. There's no way that I can pretty this. But I do want us to at least look at it and face it, because it's in the Bible. And so we need to see it clearly. We first need to see it as Israel did. We need to see it as warfare with weeping. But we also need to see it as more than that. There are principles here that are at work that show us something about the person of God. But I want us to be careful to see what those things might be. These things tell us, first of all, that the innocent should not suffer for the guilty. A lot of times what I've read about this text is people take it and say, see, God condones these variety of things, whether it's ethnic cleansing, whether it's sexual slavery, all these different sorts of things. But if the goal was to take prisoners for punishment or slaves for labor, then guilt and innocence wouldn't be an issue here at all, would it? The opposite is happening. The reason that the girls are set aside is not because they are girls, but because they are innocent. And so we see this principle that the innocent should not suffer for the guilty. Another thing that we see here is that to spare someone's life leaves you with a responsibility for them now that they're alive. They could then leave these girls out in the desert, and they would be subject to exposure, marauders, wild animals, whatever would come up. Or they could say, we slew their parents, now we're responsible for them. But even more, God, who has long-term vision, reminds us that to spare someone in the present includes preserving their future generations. Not only are these girls innocent, but their offspring that would have died with them are innocent as well. And to leave them in the wilderness is to cut them off from the husbands that they would have had if they had stayed intact in families in Midian. The only way to preserve them is to allow them to live and to grow in a community where they can meet husbands and marry and continue forward. And so God is preserving not only their present in this situation, but also their future. But there's another matter in this whole text
what we see is that God will deal with evil. That so many times we say, we really want, like it both ways. We like to say, God, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? Why would you allow this? And then we, on the other hand, we also say, God, why are you such a big, mean judge? You can't have it both ways. God will deal with evil. It cannot stand before God. He is just. And think about this. These Midianites had taken on Canaanite practices. That means that they practiced ritual prostitution and slavery, that they used their children as sacrifices. And in Leviticus chapter 20, the whole first 10 verses deal with when you come into the land and you see these Canaanites offering their offspring to Moloch, you don't do it. And these are the very things that God was judging the Midianites for. For Israel to do something that looked similar would not only be hypocrisy, but it would mean that they too would be removed from the land. I recently read an archaeologist writing about his experience in the ancient Near East, and he said this, and it rang very true in my heart to our situation today. He said, when I began this digging, I said, how could the God of the Bible be so cruel as to wipe these people out? But then I learned their stories and I read about their culture and I saw the images that they created and I said, Lord, what took you so long? God will deal with evil. There's another thought here that struck me, and that is this, that Judaism is passed through the mother. I was talking with someone about this recently. I don't even remember who it was, so if it was you, please forgive me. And we were talking, and I made mention of this, and this person replied, oh, yeah, that's because you always know who your mom is, but you're never sure who your dad really is. And I said, no, it's actually for the exact opposite reason. It's because the person who cares for you when you are at your smallest, the person who nurtures you at your very beginning, will do more to shape your worldview and your theology than anybody else. You see, and this would often be the mother, because God has never been interested in ethnic purity. That's why we can't say that this is about ethnic cleansing. That's why the genealogy of Matthew contains three very famous Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus. Because God is not about ethnic purity. He's about devotional purity. He's never been concerned about a bloodline. He's always been concerned about a heart. This is the argument of Paul in Romans, that he's a Jew, not one who's outwardly, but one inwardly. It's a conversion of the heart. This is the problem of Solomon's wives. Not that they were foreign and so they corrupted the bloodline, but that they taught him and their children to worship other gods and led Israel into exile. But think of the examples of Lois and Eunice. Without them, there would be no Timothy. Or think about the example of Monica, without whom there would be no Saint Augustine. Or think about Susanna, without whom there would have been no John and Charles Wesley. And it's true in you as well that nothing has determined the course of your life as much as the influence of godly women in your childhood. And so in order for this arrangement to work, this taking in of these girls, it could not be as child brides or concubines or slaves. It has to be in the sense of daughters. They had to become a part of the community and have a testimony of gratitude to the God of Israel. They needed to have not resentment but relief that they had been rescued so that reality could be passed down to their children. Before they had been promised as prostitutes to the God of Baal Peor, They may have been vowed to that god to be sacrificed to Molech. But now in their new family, those vows, thanks to chapter 30, those vows could be annulled. And the God of Israel could set them free. And the lesson that we learn from this is that the daughters of our enemies are still daughters. And the orphans of those who hated us are still orphans. God does not here justify jihad. We don't get to here claim that calamity is God's judgment. What it does is it helps us to stop and consider the difference between culprits and victims. So often we declare God's judgment. Christian leaders did it sadly during Hurricane Katrina. Said, oh, that's the judgment of God on those people. And what we did is we confused victims for culprits. In doing so, we re-victimized them. That's not the heart of God. God tells us very clearly the program that he has set in place by which the world would be judged. It's in John chapter 3. You know it very well. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved by him. For whoever has not believed has already been judged. And whoever believes passes out of judgment. That's the goal and heart of God, to set people free, to see that manifest love of God and to run because your deeds are evil and you don't want them to be exposed by that light of his brilliance, is to run into the arms of Satan when the welcoming arms of God were stretched wide as the cross for you. In a real sense, though, these orphans are us. Everyone who has come before us or will come after us will die. Death has reigned ever since Adam, and each generation has been left orphans. And some of us here have hungered. We've hungered for family. We have wondered, where do I fit in this world? We have wondered, is there a place that we truly belong? Some of us have been child sacrifices. We've been sacrificed by our parents to the gods of wealth or status or stuff or fear or worry, and the ones that should have stood up for us were distracted or absent or worse. And now, in our tear-stained vision, it's hard to know who to trust. It's hard to trust anyone at all. It's hard to know who's our abuser and who's our rescuer. All we can do is look down and say, hey, I have a pair of shoes just like that. But the victor of this war has brought us under his covenant covering, and through the blood of his son, he's opened his house that we might come in. He's annulled those decrees, those vows that were set against us and bound us to sin and to Satan. He has put in for our adoption papers that we might be his children and live in his house forever. He's changed our name and made us his own, not on the basis of our bloodline, but on the gratitude of his grace. The cross is the means of God's devotional purity. When you look upon the cross and you see the love of God for you, everything else falls behind and falls out of the foreground. It's God's love that shapes everything else. And with hearts overflowing, you and I have a testimony to give to the coming generation. And what's more, God didn't bring us into his house to simply make us servants or to make us friends, but to make us his children, fellow heirs with Christ, and sharers in the eternal inheritance. God has taken the orphans of judgment and made us his children. We may walk, and I know I do, through this world with shoes of anger or bitterness that color what I hear, that keep love out. I keep thinking of what God said to Moses. He appeared to Moses in a bush that burned but wasn't consumed. And he invited Moses to draw near, to worship before the blaze of his glory. And he said, take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. That's the invitation that God offers us this morning. To take off those shoes of hurt, of bitterness, of rejection, and to fall before that blaze and to worship. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning with awe. We're astounded at your fearsome love, your wonderful grace. We're in awe that you took us who were your enemies, who rebelled and resisted and resented, and you made us your children. Father, it may be the first time for someone, but if someone has never surrendered their life to you, I pray that this morning might be the morning. That we would just pray, Lord Jesus, take my life, wash away my sins, make me new, and bring me into life everlasting. That we might take off our shoes and worship you. Amen.
Father, we thank you that in this place, as children and brothers and sisters, that we have found family, that you have created us and made us for you and for one another. So send us out now to serve you and to share that good news and that wonderful love with all that we meet. Help us and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Let us carry your word with us. Let it work deeply among us. We thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in God's peace.
Mm-hmm.